about my, your image of God. Our image of God is affected by the misunderstanding of the relationship between inspiration and the biblical record. This is a fundamental thing to say, but it's so important. If you look at the Hebrew scriptures, the what we call the Old Testament, they constantly have images of God. There's some beautiful passages you well know, but constant images of God that actually distort. Jesus had to say to his contemporaries, it was said to you, but I say. He had to contradict the images of God as the punishing God, the God who controls the whole world, so that whatever happens, happens because God ultimately organises it. Well, if that's true, what kind of an image do we get? So that's a theological point there, but it's vital because we were all brought up on the Old Testament stories and we just drank them in as though they were, that's the way things were. So how thoroughly have we allowed Jesus to purify our image of God? His contemporaries had very strong images of God and they crucified Jesus because they didn't like what he was saying or showing or revealing. But he was actually revealing God. So how thoroughly have we allowed ourselves to make that journey to the God of Jesus? We're called and graced to live in a loving communion with God. It's God who will encourage us to look at what we need to have healed. We don't have to work it out on our own, but if we're doing what the whole morning has been about, then surely Jesus, the risen Christ, present in us, is guiding us to change where change is needed so that we can imagine God the way Jesus did. It's God who will strengthen us to let go our attachment to our losses and hurts. It's God who will empower us to find freedom by forgiving people that we're blaming, perhaps. Jesus reveals a God who wants us, as Jesus said, to live and live to the full. That this might happen, Jesus is offering us a share in his faith in God. That's an absolutely most important statement to make. Paul makes it dozens of times in his letters, but because of the Reformation period and the debates that went on, nearly always you'll find in your translation it'll say what we need is our faith in Jesus. The Greek is simpler. It says the faith of Jesus. We want to share his faith in God. How beautiful would that be? So we pray for it. And we let it happen. And through our prayer, of course, it seeps into us gradually so that we do. We want to share his image of God, his faith in God, his trust in God. Believe in God still, he said, and believe in me. He offers us a share in his spirit of love that unites him to the Father, his intimate communion with God. He wants us to be part of that, that they may be one, Father, as you are in me and I in them, they may be one in us. And Jesus will accompany us on this journey. It may be, it may not be, but you'll know, it may be that it's our image of God that actually needs to change. It might be just lying there underneath everything, spoiling everything, casting a shadow over everything, it might be, and we don't analyse it much. And as we read the Psalms, beautiful as they often are, and as we read the Old Testament stories, images of God keep getting reinforced. And we've got to have Jesus next to us saying, hold it. Yes, it was said, but I say this to you. Our relationship with God may be a deep source of pain. It is for some, it may not be for you or me, but it may be. We may feel disappointed in God, abandoned by God, angry with God. Feelings are never sinful, as you well know, and they're very important. So if we do feel angry with God, God's not troubled by that. So let's feel it, but then analyze. Why do we feel it? Is our image of God a bit skewed? Is that our problem? And when blaming others doesn't help, we might find ourselves blaming God. In times of crisis, our childhood faith may be encouraging us to turn to God and ask God to fix our pain. And when our pain is not fixed, a crisis of faith will challenge us to answer some questions. Do I really believe that God exists? Do I believe that God will be there for me when I need God? Do I even care? Do I depend on other people, things, or even myself for what God alone can give? Am I willing to seek and accept God as God is? Our disappointment in God and our frustrated attempt to understand our suffering will further confuse the distorted image of God we may have been carrying around with us for much of our life. Some people who lacked the necessary childhood development will find it most difficult to imagine God as one who loves them. Others will be spiritually handicapped by poor religious education. Still others will gradually lose their simple and secure childhood image of God. It's unlikely that we escaped some distortion of our image of God. These distortions hide below the surface of our consciousness and do affect us in many ways. They'll surface at times of crisis and stress. Even though theoretically our idea of God may be correct, we may still react fearfully when we hear God mentioned. I'm sure you all know people who do respond like this. Do I? Like Adam and Eve after their fall, we may react to God with shame and guilt. Just check whether you believe this. God loves before the fall and after the fall. God doesn't change. It's our image of God that can become distorted. The image we have of God shapes how we feel and think about God, about ourselves and about others. It's fundamental. It shapes how we pray, or if we pray at all. Nothing has an effect on life as much as how we perceive God, especially at the feeling level. We all hunger for unconditional love. A love that's both faithful and personal. This is the magnetic force that draws us to God. If the human heart has this desire, we sense intuitively that there has to be a fulfillment of that desire. And when God is not seen as the source of unconditional, faithful, personal love, we look for such love in others or in created things. Ultimately, we'll be disappointed or we'll become addicted. Experience of and belief in God's unconditional, faithful, and personal love helps us accept others the way they are, without resentment, disappointment, blame, or destructive tendencies that can destroy relationships. So now I'm going to offer you five images of God. None of them may affect your life. All of them may affect your life, or you may locate yourself somewhere along the five. Just let's see how we go. So the first image of God, and of course at the end of these five, I'll spend some time looking with you at Jesus' image of God. So the first is the distant God. All of this material, by the way, that's put up there is on my website, which I'll add on the whiteboard. That'll tell you how to find it. But also you'll be offered a booklet after the talk here with these on it. So you'll have plenty of material. Just don't take a lot of notes, but you might want to write down what's happening in you as you listen, because that's not there. But everything, the matter is all there for you. So the distant God. In difficult moments, we might discover that we know about God, but we don't really know God. If that's true, Jesus might be for us just another very beautiful historical figure. Lived 2,000 years ago in Palestine. Maybe our religion has taught us about God the Creator and about Jesus who died on the cross to save us, and something about the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's just information that we've stored in our heads. One of the false images of God is to imagine God as far away, uninterested in us and our problems. It's a small step to think of God as irrelevant. We wouldn't say that if we were asked a question. But is God irrelevant to me, to you, in our daily life? Feeling that God is not someone we can depend upon, we try to be, this is a cultural matter, but it's common, we try to be self-reliant. We try to keep control or to look for someone else that we can rely on. Often, we'll have this distorted image when we're trying to assert our own independence. When life around us seems to be out of control, or when we work in situations where we have to practice high levels of control of our human and physical environments, we have learned, we think, to sort things out for ourselves. But this is not the God revealed by Jesus. God is not only the creator of the universe, but my creator, loving me into existence now, at this moment, sustaining me to reflect God's being in my unique way, held in existence now by the creating God. God, we're told, so loved the world, you and me, that he sent his only begotten Son, so that everyone may have eternal life. Jesus reveals a God who's intimately involved in our lives. That little picture of Jesus with the children, one way of saying that. Jesus reveals the God who takes personally whatever happens to us. If we're blind, he touches our eyes. If we're blind in our image of God, well, the best one to help us is Jesus, to share his image, his faith. Another image of God, perhaps. God of rules and regulations. When we were growing up, some of the significant adults around us who wanted us to behave, maybe this is not your experience, but it's common enough, they told us to be good because God is watching. We might still feel that God is in heaven, checking to see that we do everything correctly, perfectly. We hear Jesus telling us, be perfect as your Father is perfect. In the context, it's Matthew 5, chapter 48, or verse 48. In the context, Jesus is telling us about the goal of our life, where we're heading, what we're heading towards. And he wants us to head towards the kind of perfection that God has. And it's a perfection in the context of compassion and love, of giving his rain to the good and the unjust, etc. He wants that kind of goal, that kind of perfection. It's not a rules and regulations one. It's an outpouring of love. God is self-giving love, self-bestowing love, and we are too. So he wants us to do that. The Second Vatican Council, in the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, reminds us that we're all called to a life of holiness. And it has the best definition of holiness I've ever seen anywhere, still. It's 1964. The holiness of the Church is constantly shown forth in the fruits of grace which the Spirit, that's Jesus' Spirit, produces in the faithful. And so it must be. It's expressed in many ways by those who, each in his or her own state of life, and what a lovely ending, tend to the perfection of love. Tend to the perfection of love. As I say that, my mind goes to the prodigal son story. There he was in the middle of a pig yard, up to his knees in pig rubbish, in a total mess. And then that's where he is. And you just imagine you meet him there. You're a stranger and you see this chap in the pig yard. But when you see him, he's halfway between the middle of the yard and the fence. So he's still in a mess. He's up to his ankles in it. Or it could be me up to my ankles in it, or you. How do we see that person? We know how Jesus saw him. If Jesus saw him there, he would see, think, what a heroic character. He's made it all the way from the middle of the pig yard towards the fence. He's nearly free. He's not free yet. He's still addicted and whatever else. But he's made such a journey. Jesus would be all over him with amazing love and confidence, saying, thank you. Wow. I'm not sure I could have done that, but great to see you doing it. The other characters of the gospel story, the leaders of it, would be right down on top of him. What are you doing in the pig yard? You're in a mess, you're up to your ankles in it, etc., etc., etc. But Jesus is right and the others are wrong about you and me and everyone. We're asked to, holiness means tend this chap in the pig yard. He's tending to the perfection of love, though not yet free. So that's what we're called to. That's the goal. As your Father is perfect, tend to the perfection of love. Of course, there are needs for rules and regulations. I'm not saying there aren't, and you know there are, and that's obvious. But if they become our key focus, rather than God as love, we can distort this call to perfection. We can be down on ourselves for being still in the pig yard. And we need a Jesus person to come along and say, you've done so marvellously well. Come on, come to freedom. Picture of the woman there caught in adultery, and look at how Jesus, we know the rules and regulations about adultery. Here's Jesus, and he says to her, I do not condemn you. Go. Sin no more. He's loving her out of her sin, not condemning her in it. And it's the same for us, of course. Sin matters. We're not in any way trying to gloss over it, because it's a barrier to love. So it really matters. But it matters to hear Jesus say, look, I'm not condemning you, but please, sin no more. The true God is the one who doesn't stop loving, even when we do. God gazes upon us with love because God is love. The woman who had a reputation in the town, Luke chapter 7. And you know what happened at the meal, you know the story, I won't repeat it. But look at Jesus' take on it. His focus is not on rules and regulations, clearly, important as they are. He says, hey, Simon, her sins, her many sins, he's not pretending, her many sins must have been forgiven or she couldn't love so much. He sees her love and knows that if you love, if you really love, all kinds of levels of love, but if you really love, well, God is with you and in you, because only God is love. It doesn't come from anywhere else. God is love. And you and I, held in existence, if this is our image of God, are being inspired all the time to live that life of self-giving love. She's doing it. She wouldn't realise how beautiful she was. No one else at the table realised how beautiful she was, but Jesus did, because he saw love and he knows her sins must have been forgiven or she couldn't love like this. Let's look at a third image of God. The testing, punitive God. This is immensely common. You may be all free of it. I may be free of it. If so, thank our parents and thank a lot of people for that. But let's check it. In our roundedness,
Woundedness,
thank you. I couldn't work out what I... In our woundedness, we can think that the hurts, losses and disappointments in life are all tests from God. Then we think that suffering is a punishment given for not passing the test. This may be complicated by my thinking of myself as a failure. We've all failed in many ways. That might define me a bit. It's all adding up to this picture. This false image of an unforgiving and punishing God can lead us to fear God. This makes it hard to trust and to listen to God offering us mercy and love. This is not the image of God revealed by Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Any image of God that I have that doesn't fit with Jesus is wrong. So we've got to find a way of getting rid of it. We have to trust him. God is with us in the poverty of the stable where he was born due to the oppressive census rules of politicians and the indifference of the innkeepers in Bethlehem. And for that put Australian government and refugees and all the rest of the story that you're all familiar with and we're living with and we're not angry enough about and we're not demonstrating against yet. Heavens, are we patient or scared to? God is with the migrant refugee child and the parents in Egypt. God is with us in the ordinary life in Nazareth. God is with us when those nearest to us leave because they can't cope in the Garden of Gethsemane. People don't know what to do or what to say, and our mortality reminds them of theirs, and so they're too scared to visit us even, maybe. God is with us on our Calvary when we feel abandoned even by God. God's there. The truth is that God's love is unconditional. It doesn't mean God's love always arrives, because we're free to sin, and sin I can turn my back on grace and I cannot welcome it. And therefore, God's there, as you know, offering love, but it's not actually landing because I'm blocked from it. We know that. We know that sin is a dreadful thing, different levels for that. But God hasn't stopped loving. We could put all the blinds. It's not such a perfect day for this image, but let's imagine it's a sunny day out there and the sun is pouring in. We can pull all the blinds, close them all, and we're not getting any light, we're in the dark. But what a mistake we make when we think we're in the dark because the sun isn't shining anymore. No, it's because the blinds are blocking it. So if we open the blinds, the sun pours in. God doesn't change. St. Paul describes in his letter to the Romans how God loves us while we were sinners. And that was Paul's amazing experience on the road to Damascus. That was his enlightenment. Because he was a bit of a perfectionist, etc., etc., that you know. Jesus said he came to call sinners. So we're never alone. There's an image of the Calvary. This day, you'll be with me in paradise. Fourth image, the fatalistic God. We've made our own the false picture of a God who micromanages creation, such that everything that happens is either willed by God or permitted by God. I think I would say, from whatever it is, I'm 80, so I've had a bit of an experience as being a priest, 56 years of it, this is the most common false image of God that I keep bumping. It's everywhere. Still everywhere. God controls the world. God is all-powerful. Of course, God controls what happens. So if it happens, God must have given it the tick or willed it, either way. Shocking heresy, but it's there. No, no. How do you get rid of it? Anyhow, we're working on that. Quick way to think about it is we're all adults, so we're not talking about protecting children or guidance or all of that, which is obvious. Let me ask you a question. If someone in your life now tries to control you, I don't mean loves you and advises you and is hurt by what we do and is angry even with us for behaving in dysfunctional ways. All that's love, that's all good. But no, if there's an adult in your life who tries to control you, do you experience that as love? Please don't say yes or my whole talk has gone down the drain. I'm assuming the answer is no. Well, if God is love, why do we think God controls the world? God is all powerful, yes, but the power of God is the power of love. It's actually the only powerful thing that's real. The rest is manipulative and all the rest of it, which you can add words to as quickly as I can. So God doesn't control you. God didn't control Judas. God didn't control Jerusalem. If you want to know about that, look at Jesus. When he saw Jerusalem in a mess, he wept. God wants us to be free. Nothing we do is of any value unless it comes from our freedom. Take freedom away, have us controlled, and we've lost everything. We've lost compassion, imagination. The world is free. It's random. It has its own principles. It has its own... Things happen. Earthquakes happen not because God wills them, but because that's the part of the, where the plates of the earth crash into each other, etc. So this is meant to include that. We couldn't go on discussing it forever here.
No.
But I assure you, the world is free to develop according to its own energies. This leads to the idea that God is ultimately responsible for everything that goes wrong in the world, if we've got the wrong image, and specifically in my world. Why does God allow Sudan to be in such a mess? Why doesn't God do something about Syria? Why, etc. I don't want to go on and on and on because it's too obvious. God is loving. God is inspiring the United Nations. God's inspiring hundreds of doctors, Médecins Sans Frontières, nurses, people, ordinary people caring for all the love that's there everywhere. I'm not trying to romanticise anything, but all the love that's there is inspired by God. The sin that's there, the anger that's there, all of that is human sinfulness. God respects the freedom of our universe and human freedom. God acts with, in, and through our reality. Paul writes, if we are faithless, and we can be, God remains faithful because God cannot deny God's self. God cannot change. Our human heart hungers for a love that will always be faithful. It's almost too good to be true, but God loves you and me faithfully. Happiness and meaning are not found in having more or in being more important or more powerful, but rather in receiving and giving love. The origin of all love is divine. That is the divine energy poured into the whole of creation. We might let go of power and influence and become vulnerable enough to allow for the healing touch of others if we let go of this idea of control. And my final image, distorted image of God, is a simple enough one. It's the Santa Claus God. We think we've grown up and we've left Santa Claus behind. But have we? When we've done everything we thought we should do, and when we've prayed diligently, and still God doesn't give us what we ask for, we might dismiss God the way we dismissed Santa. The cry of those afflicted with this distortion is, God, you didn't give me what I wanted, so you mustn't love me. It's almost as though God had to prove his love. We all too often forget the many expressions of God's love that we've already received. They're all around us. This confusion defines God's love by the number of gifts, often material, that we receive. In this distorted belief, pain is especially acute when we believe we've done what's right and we're still losing something precious, such as a job, a marriage, a health. The cry of our heart might be, "It's not fair. I did all that was asked of me, but still I'm losing what's important to me. So God, why don't you do something about it? Why don't you intervene and sort it out?" Let's listen to Jesus. "I say to you," he said with total confidence, "ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you." And he went on, because they probably looked a bit bewildered, like we can if we read that. "Everyone who asks receives," he says, "and everyone who searches finds. Everyone who knocks, the door will be opened." Now, if you stop there, I think I would have been left a bit confused. So let's not stop there. Let's continue the text. "Is there anyone among you, if your child asks for a fish, would give a snake instead of a fish? No. If the child asks for an egg, would you give the child a scorpion? No. Though all you've got to do is look at a little child, I don't know, 15-month-old child or 9-month-old, I don't know what age, because I'm not into all that parenting stuff, but you might have a better idea. And the little child is pointing to an egg on the plate. Scrambled egg, so no, all over the place egg, one that I've cooked. But it's actually a scorpion. The little kid can't discern. So dad goes, distracts the baby, gets rid of the scorpion somehow, puts an egg there and then gives it to the child and everything's fine. So, am I pointing to something that looks to be good for me but may not be? Is God, my father, my mother, God, wiser than me? Jesus goes on, "If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit?" That's what we're all asking for. Underneath all the rest, we're asking for the Holy Spirit to discern, to draw us into prayer. We just heard all morning. That's what we're really wanting, and that's what we'll be given. And that's all we need. The Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Be like a child. Look to God and ask anything. We're allowed to do that. Unless you become a little child, Jesus said you won't even enter the kingdom. So let's be like a child. Let's ask for anything. That's fine. So long as when we've asked, we end with the words, "Not my will, but yours be done." Or Mary, same response really. "Let what you said be done to me." She didn't say anything she was going to do. God wanted to love her, love life into her, and she said, "Love me." Sometimes sickness or death of someone we love or some other difficult event in our lives will only take on meaning after a period of time, perhaps we'll never make sense of it till we ourselves have died. Without minimizing the pain and suffering in different moments of our lives, we should recall that God is tenderly nearby. Jesus' opening words of his mission, the kingdom of God is close at hand, ready to nurture us and help us find meaning. And if our suffering stays, it's better to suffer with trust and meaning and prayer and presence than to suffer without any of that. Surely. Jesus shows us in his life that listening to God and being faithful to God will give us hope in our suffering, which will not end in death, but in new and eternal life. So let me conclude now by just running through some scenes that you're familiar with. Storm on the lake. I won't read the scene for you because you know it very well. But there's a beautiful in Matthew's account of it. Jesus is walking on the water, rising above the chaos. It's quite symbolic, as you can know. The rising waters and the storm are all about chaos. Jesus lived in a chaotic world, but he didn't get caught into it. He didn't sink down into it. He walked. He remained able to move in it. And then Matthew, Peter, in Matthew's Gospel, and that's what whom we were meant to identify with, says, well, maybe I could cope with chaos. Maybe I could, and he will one day manage when they crucify him. But in the meantime, maybe I can walk across water too. We can. And Jesus' answer is so beautiful. Come. And while Peter keeps his eyes on Jesus, he's managing extraordinarily well in the chaos and suffering that he's going through. When he takes his eyes off Jesus, looks to himself and looks down at the water, he starts to sink. And as you know, Jesus grabs him and says, oh, you have little faith. It's okay. I won't let you go under. It's a beautiful reassurance for us in the chaos that we end up in. There's the woman at the well there. Our greatest gift is God's compassionate love. In Jesus, God suffers with us. God is able to make good come from suffering. Paul writes, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Our love for God opens the way for God's love for us, which never stops, to actually enter. In our journey, in these 30 days of your retreat, always healing involved in it, of course, we're encouraged to replace our distorted images of God by meditation on the God revealed by Jesus in the Gospels. In these meditations, Jesus gives people an experience of his loving presence and will gradually reveal to you and to me who God, the real God, really is. Jesus will gradually heal hearts and transform lives. He offers hope to us all, especially when we're feeling alienated, isolated, or separated from God's love in any way. We begin to recognize and accept God's unconditional and faithful love to us by willing to let go our distorted images of God. And maybe our focus is not so much on that even, because that will happen if we focus on Jesus and his image of God. We'll find that the others will just melt away. In the Gospels, Jesus reveals who his Father really is by his teaching, his example, and his actions. The Gospel images will replace our distorted images. Jesus reveals the compassion of God. We journey best when we're able to experience the Scriptures by identifying with someone in the story, of course. Like Peter in the boat, asking Jesus, bid me come to you across the water, or all the characters. We'll hear these messages of love as the message is given to them. Experience has taught that we usually take time, often a long time, to replace our distorted images of God with a true and healthy image. It has its own dynamic. We can't rush it. So, a few final little suggestions about the gospel. One, imagine the scene as vividly as you can. There's the scene of the man with dropsy. Imagine yourself as the person who seeks healing from Jesus. We read the story and then we enter the story by being the Zacchaeus or the leper. You know all this already, but just a reminder. Be that person. Be the man in the pool of Bethsaida. And hear Jesus say, do you want to be healed? And then wait for your response. Imagine having a conversation with Jesus in this gospel scene. What would he say to you? What would you want to say to him? Listen to him share his feeling about the event with you and then share with him. You may even people who journal, and you'll hear some more about that if you're not, but you might be, and you might like to write the conversation down. Let your body spill it onto the page. Don't worry if you can't imagine anything, just pay attention. God's silence speaks as well. Share your story or loss out loud with Jesus. Complain or blame if you want to. Don't expect explanations and solutions. Pray, Lord, reveal to me what needs to be healed in me. Story of the prodigal son, already touched on. The woman who was bent double, crushed by the burdens of family life or whatever, suffering, physical suffering. So we can be that woman. Be Jesus in the agony. Be with him there. And keep reflecting on Jesus on the cross. So long as, I'll conclude now with a piece of music, so long as your theology of the cross is not distorted. I was told as a boy it didn't actually have a big effect on me because I was a bit of a scatterbrained boy. I was lucky in that sense, but more earnest young men or young women who took the teaching seriously probably suffered a lot. Were you taught that Jesus, God sent Jesus to be crucified to save us? If you weren't taught that, He must have been in the country somewhere and didn't ever go to a mission. I don't know. But it was pretty common kind of teaching. It's terrible heresy, but there it is. It's getting floated out again still. God sent Jesus to love. That's it. He was crucified because people didn't listen. In fact, he tells us that the reason, in John, the reason why you want to kill me is because there's no place in you for God's word. He was murdered. That's not, God doesn't plan murders to do anything. That was the dreadful sin that was inflicted on him. What is happening on Calvary? You better look in the right place. If you look at the soldiers and the high priests and the crowd and all the rest of it, all you see is sin, mistaken stuff, pride, fear, human junk. If you're going to look at Calvary, look at Jesus, for heaven's sake. And of course you can have a glance at Mary and Mary of Magdala and the beloved disciple, but Jesus is the one to look at. And when you see him, there is a chance that he might save me, because I might see that even being crucified cannot stop love. And when we see Jesus loving on the cross, that's what he was asked to do. Love, come what may, wherever. And he did. And that's powerful, saving grace, then we might open ourselves to welcome. But the dreadful image of God planning it to save us, I could explain where that comes from, you probably know already, and I won't. I'll just conclude now with a piece of music.
And though perhaps it's hard for you to grasp.